Father God, we thank you for fellowship together. We thank you for song, for praise, for worship. We thank you that we serve and worship a glorious God, you, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we open your word to us, we pray that you will feed us. We pray that we will be hungry in our minds and hearts and souls to hear you, to see our Lord Jesus, and to love you more and more. Amen. Are we living in the last days? How many times have you heard Christians say, well, we must be living in the last days now, surely? Maybe you've said it yourself, maybe even today. Because we look around and we see things seem to be getting from bad to worse, and we think, well, surely things can't get much worse before the Lord Jesus comes again. The last days meaning the last days of the earth as we know it before our Lord Jesus comes back and culminates things. Well, I think the answer is, from the Bible very clearly, yes, we are living in the last days. And that's what the Apostle Paul already knew in the New Testament, and that's what he's telling Timothy in the passage that we're going to be looking at together now. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy, second letter to Timothy, at the beginning of chapter 3, because that's where we've got up to in our study of this epistle. Let's remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul is writing this towards the end of his life. He's had a full life, he's now imprisoned, and he's writing to young Timothy, his protege, his spiritual son, who is a younger man. He's a leader in the church, he's a young pastor in the church in Ephesus. And Paul writes to him with a mixture of personal guidance and professional guidance as a pastor, as a spiritual leader, one to another. And we find, don't we, in this letter, lots of imperatives. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Be strengthened, remember this, be exhorted to do that. And now we're in the heart of this epistle. You'll see it's a fairly short book, isn't it? Four chapters. We've gone through the first two, and now we've reached the beginning of chapter 3, so we're kind of right in the middle, in the heart of this book, and we're going to read these verses together. But look right at the beginning of that first verse, where Paul says another imperative. He says, mark this, I read in the NIV, or understand this. The verb means come to realize, come to know this, recognize this. Think about how you train other people who are your juniors. If you're a parent or a teacher, how you bring up your children. Or if you're at work, how you deal with trainees and apprentices. First of all, you tell them very simply, well, don't do this, do this, do it this way. And then after a time, when a level of maturity comes, you begin to say why. You give a bigger picture. You say, well, you have to understand things are like this, and that's the reason I'm telling you to do things this way and not that way. It's an important part of leadership, and it's an important part of learning. And that's what Paul's saying here to Timothy. He's giving him the big picture. He's opening his eyes. The importance of the urgency of his instruction. And we see that this big picture has to do with time. There will be terrible times in the last days. Understand this, Timothy. And that's why we have the Bible, of course. The Bible is not just a checklist of religious commandments. You tick this off, you tick this off, you make sure you don't do this and don't do that. The Bible is a story. God's unfolding story, revelation to us of why he's doing things to help us understand, to help us see the big picture. And that's why we read earlier from the book of Revelation. Revelation is a vision or a series of visions that the Lord gives John, giving him insight into the last times, the times that the world has entered. Now the Lord Jesus has been resurrected and ascended into heaven, and how things are going to end. And John was given this to encourage believers, to encourage the church, to warn them as well, with a message from Jesus Christ himself, our Lord. And that's why the very first verse of Revelation says, a revelation, or the revelation of, not of Revelation of John, but the revelation of Jesus Christ to his people. The book of Revelation gives us God's own perspective on the world, God's own perspective on these last days, what's going on in the world around us. I believe it's a series of visions with different emphases, all from God's perspective, sometimes a little bit more from earth's perspective, sometimes a little bit more from heaven's perspective. And together we read from Revelation chapter 17. This, by my count, there are various ways of counting and interpreting Revelation, of course, by my count, this is the fifth section or fifth vision of the book. Each vision beginning with something being revealed from heaven, the consequences in heaven and on earth, and ending with glorious doxology and praise to the Lord. And this particular vision is about God's wrath, his, or wrath, if you're American, his anger, his righteous anger. The seven bowls of God's wrath, seven angels meting out God's judgment on the earth. And in Revelation chapter 17, one of these angels shows John the punishment of the great prostitute, Babylon, shows John the kings of the earth who were reveling in her, the beast, and the downfall of these people and these creatures. I did think twice before selecting that chapter to be read in our church service, not only because there are lots of views about Revelation, but because it's uncomfortable reading, isn't it? Did you feel uncomfortable when we read that chapter? We don't want really to read about these things. It's not cozy. It's not nice. It's not comfortable. It's very uncomfortable. And that is the point. It's uncomfortable. This is God's view of the world in which we live. There is evil. There are abominations. There is brazen, orgiastic godlessness, treachery, shame, luxurious richness that is completely averse to God. There is hatred, there is death, there is mutual destruction. It's not nice. This is the world that we live in. This is how God looks at the world. And it's good for us to be reminded of this from time to time, not just because it's Halloween season. This is grotesque and it's terrible. Our sensitivity to the seriousness of sin needs to be reset, recalibrated sometimes, because we're marinating in the world and we just don't know what's happening to us. This is the world that we live in. It's the world that Timothy lived in. But the Church of Jesus Christ, we as part of the Church of Jesus Christ in this earth, in this age, we are called to be different. We are set apart by God to be his, to be holy, to last to the end, to overcome, to be made perfect in glory with our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And this is what Timothy needs to recognize and realize again. And he needs to guide and guard the church, that local community that he was charged to lead and look after. And Paul needs him to see the big picture of what's going on. And that's what he injects into this letter now with urgency. So in the next few minutes, we're going to read through the first 9 verses of this chapter is what has been given to me to preach on. And we're going to read through those. And then we're going to end by asking what these verses might mean for us today as church leaders, but also as individuals part of the church. So let's dive in. Let's read the first 5 verses first from 2 Timothy chapter 3. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. Let's just pause there. When we think of the last days, we're often interested in things that might be happening around us. We sort of isolate events from the newspapers and the news and the internet and try to map them to Revelation, perhaps, or things that we see in the Bible. This isn't so much Paul's interest here. He's not interested in events in this passage of the last days. He's interested in the way people are. He's interested in the characteristics of society, the people we see around us in these last days. And we find here what we've just read is a long list of characteristics. Paul sometimes has in his letters, doesn't he? He has vice lists, lists of sins. But this list we have in front of us now is a bit more unusual. It's a long list of single word adjectives, things that describe people badly. These are not good things, I hope you realized. And it's a long list. 18 things. And as it goes on, as the list does not stop, and we keep reading the next word and the next word and the next word, we get more and more uncomfortable because we see more and more of the world in which we live. We see more and more, perhaps, of my own heart in these things. We see the things that we see paraded in the world proudly. We see the things that we find in our social media posts that just show off the depravity and the sin of the world and the depravity of the human heart in its sin. And as Paul goes on and on in this list, we wish he would stop, but he goes on and on. We are weighed down with the desperation of the state of the world in which we live and our own state. Now, there have always been these things, but Paul's saying in these last days, it will be much more intensive. This will characterize the last days. They're all here. They're all around us, all the time, in all of us, around us. I think we could probably preach a sermon on each of these 18 words, couldn't we? But we're not going to do that. But look how they're bookended. Look at the beginning and at the end, because they kind of characterize the whole list in a way. What's the first one? In the original, it's one word. People will be lovers of themselves. And it ends with, to the end of verse 4, with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I have to point out that it's not that Paul is saying that Christians should be joyless or killjoys. That's not what pleasure is. Pleasure is more, isn't it, is more like tickling our sensations for a temporary kick. And people who love pleasure are just trying to bounce from one little tickle to the next without thought for what's going on. That's not what should characterize Christians. We are not lovers of pleasure. We are lovers of God and the joy that he brings. Paul is big on joy. There are times where he talks about how we should be joyful and are joyful in our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. And he talks about joy earlier in this letter. He's looking forward joyfully to seeing Timothy again. The slant, what we're seeing in this list, is when love is focused on ourselves. Affection that's been twisted back on myself rather than where it should be in God. And all these things in the middle are consequences of that. This love of self, love of pleasure, is a breeding ground for all these things, these ungratefulness, the pride, the lovelessness. Now, there's actually a lot of love in this list. But the problem is it's false love. It's pseudo-love, because it's not the love of God, who is the source of love. So it turns out to be without love, one of the words here, or not lovers of good. This pride, this disobedience, this ungratefulness, this brutality. It's devious, it's crafty. It has, as Paul writes, a form of godliness. It comes across a little bit religious, perhaps because there's so much love being bandied around, false love. It's almost kind of religious, but it's not powerful. It's a false gospel. God is not there. There's no power. These things, aren't they, as we read through, are the opposite of Christ, the opposite of how Jesus is, the opposite of how we should be as Christians following our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 13, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Here, in these practitioners of self-love in the last days, there is no power. Christ is not there. An important way we can say that denying Christ is denying the power of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Without Christ, there is no good news. In Revelation chapter 17, Mark pointed that out importantly before, we do have the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in that terrible chapter, and because the chapter is so terrible as well, the Lord Jesus intervenes. He's there to provide salvation and victory and overcoming. He is, in that chapter, the Lamb, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is the powerful ones. When we read of the kings of the earth and the beast, in their pride and hubris and self-love, coming against Jesus to fight him, who wins? Jesus wins. The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Let's read on. Let's start at the end of verse 5, where we stopped, and read to verse 9. have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. So understanding what's going on leads Paul logically to his next imperative: have nothing to do with them. Avoid them, another translation has. Literally, turn away from them. Turn away from such people. And here, by the way, we have proof, if you like, that we are already in the last times, because Paul is asking Timothy to understand what the last times will be and then to avoid those people of the last time. So obviously, it's current, it's here, it's now, it is the last times. Why avoid these people? Well, because these people are devious. We've just seen that. They will creep into the church and fool the church and take the church away from Christ. And some people in the church are particularly vulnerable. You might have smiled to yourself. Paul talks about weak-willed women, or gullible women in another translation. Paul is not saying that all women are gullible or weak-willed, but he's talking about certain types of women who are. Why women? Well, it could be that women, this is just my thought, that women tend to be more friendly and hospitable than men. Don't know if that's a bad generalization, but back then, possibly, they could have been inviting more people into the home. Therefore, they could have been more vulnerable to these outside influences. But we do know that back then, widows, so women who'd lost their husbands, unmarried women, were particularly vulnerable in society. And the church had a particular charge to make sure such women were looked after and cared for in every way. But whatever, Paul says that what makes people vulnerable to these evil influences of the last days is because of their own innate desires and their own sinful leanings. It makes them particularly receptive to the unholiness and the self-loving influences around in the world. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul does not charge Timothy here to confront these evil people, to fight them off, to get rid of them in this passage. No, he's saying turn away from them, avoid them, not associate with them. Maybe because these things are so all-powerful and all-pervasive in society that it would be humanly impossible to root these things out. His energies and his work should be in recognizing the evil and turning away from it and helping other people to turn away from them. Because God himself will take care of evil. That's what we read very clearly in the book of Revelation. And Paul brings an example. Jannes and Jambres, verse 8. You may have footnotes in your Bibles to try to explain who these people are. They're only mentioned here. And conventional wisdom or tradition has it that these are the names of men who back in Moses' days were Pharaoh's magicians, who tried to keep up with Moses and Aaron when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh to announce and perform the plagues. You may remember Exodus chapter 7, 8, 9. Pharaoh's magicians could actually keep up initially with some of the signs that Moses was performing. seemed miraculous, but they could keep up with them. But they couldn't keep up for long. And in the end, well before the end, they succumbed to the plague of boils. They had horrible boils all over their bodies. That was one of the plagues. And it says they could no longer stand before Moses. And they had to retire in pain and utter humiliation. Now we notice that Moses did not have to fight them off with his sticks and swords. God dealt with them in his judgment and wrath. So the practitioners of self-love, these people who we read described in this passage, they might put on an impressive show for a while, but there's no real power there. There's nothing there, there's nothing behind it. God is not there, and they will come to an undignified, and they'll come to a sticky end. God will judge them. Their folly will be clear to everyone. So, after we've read through those verses and examined a little bit what's there, what are we to try and make of all this for ourselves today? I think we probably gained quite a lot on the way through the verses, but we're going to, as we close, just look briefly at church leaders first, and then as individuals in the church. Timothy is a young church leader. That's why it's important to realize that and look at things from that perspective as well. Humanly speaking, the responsibility for the local church lies with the pastor and the elders of the church. God has put them in place as shepherds of the flock. But we all fit in, don't we? Because we pull our weight in the church. There are lots of jobs and roles we fulfill in more or less leadership positions, whether that is small groups, Sunday schools, classes. We're called to understand the world in these last days, to be realistic, to be wary, to be prayerfully insightful and shrewd, to actively turn away from godlessness, and to protect the flock from these influences. Because the Church of Christ does not go with the flow of the world. You realize that's not our calling, I hope, as the Church of Christ. It's not to go with the flow of the world. It's tempting to do so. It's easier to do so. It's more socially acceptable to do so. And some church communities, as we look around, they seem to want to go with the flow, adopting the same kind of visions and norms and practices as the world. But that should not be the vision of the church. Think of Revelation again. Think of how God views the world. Remember that he's pouring out his wrath on the world. We wonder why the world's a bad place. And the Bible tells us. God is pouring out his wrath on the world. Now. Today. Scripture is clear. That there are two very different and divergent paths. That the world is taking. The people in the world are taking. And becoming ever more clearly and more distinct as times progress. On the one hand, there is that path that is godless, that is self-loving, self-serving, the things that we've read. It's lost. It's subject to judgment and destruction. And on the other side, there's the path that is God-loving. People purified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a body being made holy, being promoted to glory. And which one of those is the church? Well, obviously, the second one I just described. Why would we want to pretend to be the other one? Why would we want to go down the road of wrath, the road doomed to destruction? We cannot afford to drift. Some of you might know the cartoon books or single cartoons, Calvin and Hobbes. You know, the little six-year-old fellow and his stuffed tiger, Hobbes. And if you know those cartoons, you may picture one of the classics is they're going down a steep snowy slope on their toboggan, on their little sled. And Calvin, the little guy, is sitting on that. He's loving the descent, and the stuffed tiger is behind, calling his warning. Whoa, don't go so fast, this is terrible. And Calvin, the little guy, he's philosophizing, wisdom's coming from him. He's careening down the slope, and of course, he's going to crash at the bottom. And he does crash. All kinds of wisdom you might be playing with on the way down. But if you're not going down the right slope, if you're not going down the right way, if you're not in control, you're not giving the Lord control about where you're going to end up in an eternal crash. And all the bright ideas you had on the way down are going to be useless. Jesus urges the church to remain in him. And he enforces that it's a question of life and death. In the second chapter of Revelation, where Jesus is addressing individual churches, Jesus' own message to the church in Ephesus includes this verse in chapter 2, verse 5. Repent, he says, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, in the imagery used there, that is hugely significant, the lampstand, the Spirit of the Lord. Look at what's at stake. The church, it seems, can be removed, a church can be removed from its state of grace if it does not renounce sin, repent of sin, and cling to the good in Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says again and again in Revelation. Listen, understand, it's a matter of life and death for you, church. Stay in me. Be separate. Repent. Now, Paul will continue in his letter here in 2 Timothy to talk about the important role of Holy Scripture. You might know this, there's a famous verse coming up later in the chapter about the role of Scripture. And then in chapter 4, we have Paul giving Timothy that great command to preach the word. That's all coming in other sermons. The church is Christ's, and we live by the word of God. We stand in the world, but are different. We stand in the world and appeal to the world to be reconciled to God, to turn to Jesus Christ in faith for salvation. We don't play along with them. Well, that message is also obviously relevant for us as individuals. We take to heart the warnings made to the church at large. There is still time for individuals, for you, to turn to Jesus if you have not turned to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, to repent of sin. Watch yourself. Don't be beguiled. Don't be taken in with the deceitfulness of the times. Here's a question for you. What would you do? How would you react if the elders of the church, for those of you who might be new, I'm not an elder of the church, so I feel at liberty to say this. If the elders of the church came to you and in an attitude of discipline. They want to limit the influence you might be having in the church, and they want to point out how you might be in sin. Would you be mortally offended? Whoa. Insulted? You strike back? Go off in a huff? A sulk and never come back into the church again? I hope you would take that seriously if the elders came up, assuming, of course, that they're doing their God-given duty according to the instruction given in the Bible. It's a matter of life and death that they guard the church. Shouldn't you then, in that situation, sit down with them very seriously and try to understand what they're seeing in me that might be in line with this terrible list of things that we've just been reading in this passage? Perhaps things that I can't see myself. And more importantly, shouldn't I sit down and kneel before the Lord prayerfully, asking him to expose sin in myself? The things that he hates, the reason why judgment might be coming to the earth. And perhaps like the psalmist David in Psalm 139, pray, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you recognize yourself in this terrible list of adjectives that we've just read in this passage? The man of the last days. Do you recognize yourself? You may well do. I may well do. Because we are, after all, still beset by sin that so easily entangles us. There are many things in this long list that could prick our consciences. We should look at them honestly and prayerfully. And as we close now, let's just do that. If you have the words in front of you, these verses in chapter 3, bow your head and look at them honestly before the Lord and ask yourself, and I ask myself, what is my first love? Is it God or is it myself? How does that affect what I delight in day by day? How does that affect what I do when I'm on my own? Do I rejoice in goodness, in kindness, in truth, in faithfulness? What do other people see when they look at me? Do they see a man or a woman who is full of himself, herself, disrespectful, disobedient, greedy, rude? Or do they see something of Jesus? Gentleness, patience, forgiveness, joyful submission to the eternal Creator God. O Lord, give me an undivided heart to follow you. O Lord, give me an undiminished love to see what you see and to do what you do. Amen.